Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11 is where we will be looking at this morning. As is our custom, I'm just going to read the crucial text. I'm not going to read the whole chapter like Dustin did a few moments ago. I'm just going to read the crucial passage, and then we'll pray, and we'll ask God to help us. Jesus, conversing with Mary, makes this statement in verse 25 of John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Isn't that a sweet, sweet promise? Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we just say thank you so much for sending your Son. And we say thank you so much, Lord, for this word that he spoke. We know Christ. We have saving fellowship with Christ. And as our life is bound up in his, as he lives, we know, God, that we also shall one day live again. We live now in Christ. If there are any here this morning, Father, that do not know your Son, that do not have this sweet fellowship, Father, I pray that you would just bless us with your Spirit this morning to help them to understand this truth from your word, to help them to believe in Jesus. God, bless us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There has never been, in all the history of the world, a single group of people, a single tribe or nation, anywhere in all the world, across all the history of time, that has not had some longing, some yearning for life beyond the grave. There has never been, and there is not now, anyone, not a single person anywhere on the face of the earth, that does not long for immortality, that does not look at graves and funeral services and caskets and think to themselves, surely there must be something beyond. And I can say this to you not as a hypothesis, not as a personal pet theory of my own. I say to you this morning, there is no one on the earth that has ever lived across all of time that has not wondered and has not longed for something like this, because this is what the Word of God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God has put eternity into man's heart. All of us want to live forever. All of us are longing for something more beyond this life. All of us are looking at the grave and thinking there surely has got to be more. And this longing comes from God Himself. This crosses all tribes, all tongues, all nations across all time. Just look back at ancient Egypt. For centuries, archaeologists and scholars could not crack this strange code of writing in which they wrote their thoughts. And on the pyramids and the Sphinx and the various sculptures in ancient Egypt, this hieroglyphic writing with its various inscriptions and images, for centuries men wondered what it was that these ancient Egyptians were doing, building these giant pyramids, writing all this strange language. And then one day they discovered the Rosetta Stone, and they were able to unlock that language. And do you know what they discovered? The Egyptians, for however mistaken they were, and they were deeply mistaken, they had this longing. The pyramids and everything that they were writing, all of it pointing towards a desire for life beyond the grave. In the ancient Near East, the writing of cuneiform, in all of the tablets and in all of the scrolls and the letters and the documents that have been preserved through time, again, a lost language, until they were finally able to unlock that code. And do you know what they found that these people were writing about? Heaven, the desire for more. It's the reason why the Native American, whether it be the Cherokee or the Comanche, or the Chickasaw, it is the reason why the Native American is buried, those warriors are buried with their bow and arrow. It's because they're longing one day to rise to life and go hunting in that happy hunting ground once again. It's the reason why Gaelic soldiers of the medieval period are buried in their armor with their shield and their sword. All of this points to a reality in our heart that there must be something more. And do you know what the vast majority of all of these people ought to have heard but didn't listen to? It's a passage of scripture that my dear friend Pastor Al read last summer. As a number of us from First Baptist Church were laying Ken Robinson to rest at his funeral. We struggled to carry the casket from the hearse over to the bier where it was going to be lowered in. And my brother, Pastor Al, read these words, which I hope you will hear today. "We don't want you," Paul says from 1 Thessalonians. "We don't want you to grieve as others grieve who have no hope." We don't want you to grieve from a place of despair. He says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus and only through Jesus, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." When you think about the symbols of death, you think to yourself, skull and crossbones, right? You think maybe a nuclear radiation sign, right? When you think of dangerous symbols that portend doom and destruction and disaster, when we think about death, we start to think about all those things that come along with it. For some of us, we might picture in our mind a minister dressed all in black with a white collar. For others of us, we think to ourselves, well, when people die, there's a black hearse and there's a casket and there's a coffin. All of these things are the symbols and the insignia that come along with death. But for the Christian, do you know what the symbol, what the insignia is for us as we talk about death? It's just asleep. Paul says, "We don't want you to grieve as those who grieve with no hope grieve. The Lord will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And where did that expression come from? It was coined by Christ himself in John chapter 11. And we saw on Friday when we had our Good Friday service the truth that Christ was crucified, that he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and we understood that he was raised again on the third day. This happened. It's true. Today, I want to wrestle with the question, what does it mean? And what it means is what Jesus says right here in John chapter 11. "I am the resurrection," he says. Whoop, wind blew my page. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me," notice that expression, "lives in me, believes in me. Everyone who is living in me, everyone who is believing in me, shall never die." Do you believe this? Let's get the context for us. Jesus is being hunted and hounded by the Jews. They obviously want to kill him. He has departed from Jerusalem. As he is traveling, he receives word that his dear friend Lazarus has come down sick. He is encouraged by Mary and Martha, who have sent him this word that he needs to return post haste. Get back as soon as you can because Lazarus is sick. He's dying. They believe that Jesus, the miracle worker, can preserve Christ's life. He chooses sovereignly not to go back. The disciples are talking with him. He says, "My friend Lazarus is asleep," and they're confused by that expression. They say, "Well, if he's asleep, you know, he'll wake up." And Jesus is like, "No, he's dead." All of this is pointing to the fact that Christ is about to work a massive miracle. Each time Jesus meets with someone in John chapter 11, each time, whether it be Mary or Martha, or the crowd, each time they will make this statement, which you need to understand is an accusation. They are slamming Christ. Each time they say, "Jesus, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And what they are doing when they say that is that they are questioning his love. They are doubting his goodness. They are saying that he was wrong for not coming sooner. Look at verses 20 to 21. Martha. We start off with Martha. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's accusation number one. Jump down to verse 32. Accusation number two. This is Mary. In verse 32, it says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same accusation worded almost identically. Jump down to verses 36 to 37. Accusation number three. It says there that Jesus, he had just finished weeping, or he had wept. And in verse 36, it says, the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Over and over and over again, they're saying to Jesus that he was wrong for not showing up sooner, and they're doubting whether or not he really loves this man Lazarus, whether he really cares for this man Lazarus. And now it's true, and I want to affirm this to you, Jesus did love Lazarus. Loved him deeply, as we will see here in a few moments. But Jesus had chosen to love Lazarus in the best possible way. Not by healing a sickness. Something far better. He chose to love Lazarus by raising him from the dead. How does Jesus respond to all of these accusations? As we work our way through John chapter 11, number one, he's going to respond to the first accusation with a statement of truth, profound truth. As the accusations keep coming, we're going to see that when accusation number two is leveled against him, he's going to respond with great emotion. And then number three, finally, he will respond by working an impossible miracle. Remember, the whole goal of coming late to this particular situation is that Jesus would reveal his glory. In other words, what the preacher wants you to see this morning, what I think the text wants you to see this morning, is that if you are not captured by the glory of Christ and moved by that glory to walk in a saving fellowship with Jesus, then you will not be called forth from the grave. So let's take a look. Verse 21. First off, profound truth. Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's the accusation. She questions him, but she doesn't give up on him. She's doubting him. She's sort of accusing him, but she is not giving up on him. The sound system is giving up on me this morning. The sound system may give up on me, but Jesus doesn't give up on us. Now, she is questioning him. She's questioning him, but she's not giving up on him. She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 22, she says, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. In other words, you can still work miracles. I still believe you're the Messiah, but it's too late for Lazarus. It's too late for him. He's dead. I mean, now he's gone and he's beyond you, but I know you can still do other things, and I'm still a disciple, but it's too bad for my dear brother. If only you'd gotten here sooner. That's what she says to him. Now, Jesus responds to her, I am the resurrection. Nobody is beyond me, Jesus says. He says, I am the life. Nobody dies and goes beyond my reach. This is his affirmation to her. You cannot outrun me. He is everywhere. He is the sovereign over all things, whether in heaven or hell, Jesus is there. Whether you can go to the depths of the ocean or the highest mountains, whether you're living or whether you're dead, Jesus is there. You cannot go beyond him. He is the resurrection
and the life. And he's going to reveal this glory with words first, and then with action second. He starts off by proclaiming this truth. You believe that there is a great and glorious day of the resurrection coming at the end of the age? That's what you believe? That's good, he says. All believers will be raised bodily from the grave, he says to her. That's good that you're thinking this way. You are correct. And then he affirms this mystery is not just going to happen at the last day, it happens in Christ. It is under his power. It is under his control. He says, I am the arrival of that last day. All of history is pointing towards me, Jesus says. You think your brother's going to come at the last day? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Here he is revealing his glory with words, and he is saying, I am the Messiah. That day has come. And further, he's saying to Martha, let me be specific. I'm exactly what Lazarus needs, and I'm what you need. He is dead, you are alive, so listen. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, though he dies, yet shall he live. That's for Lazarus. She's saying, if you'd been here, Lazarus would still be alive. Even as he is now dead, he will live. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he makes this second statement, and this is for all of us, and this is for her as well. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I want to just pause for a moment and get nerdy. Greek nerd, okay? I love the original languages. You read those two statements, and immediately you're tempted to think, okay, all I've got to do is understand that Jesus is God, that he's the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for my sins some 2,000 years ago. As long as I know that intellectual information, then that's good. That's not what Christ says. He is explicitly clear here. In this particular passage, he is using the ongoing present tense verbs to say, you must be living in Christ. You must be believing in Christ. And these are not two different walks of Christianity, one living in Christ and one just believing in him. They are conjoined by a conjunction, meaning that real belief in Jesus requires ongoing daily fellowship. To know that something happened 2,000 years ago, to know about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. To know something about him, to know something about the times and the culture in which he lived, is not the same as living with him. John, in writing this gospel, in recounting what Jesus says, is extremely specific. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I fear for the church in North America, the Western church, that we have taken the gospel, we've reduced it down to a one-time decision in which we say it doesn't matter how you live, it only matters what you know. Therefore, salvation is a matter of education, and that's not the truth of it. Salvation is a matter of faith. And faith looks to Jesus and says, I want to be with you. I want to walk with you. I want to enjoy fellowship with you. I want to have this fellowship and this relationship with you every day. That person who truly has faith is saved. It's not a question of knowledge. Knowledge is a part of it. It's a question of faith. Everyone, and this is the promise for all of us, everyone who believes and lives in Jesus will never die. Do you believe that, or have you been believing something different? Don't miss the promise. Lives and believes in Christ. What he is saying to Martha, to Mary, and to you and me is that if we live in Christ, if we walk with Christ, if we would seek to have sweet, saving fellowship with Jesus, he will hold us in his hand forever, for all of eternity. He will not let us go. He will hold on to us. There is not one nanosecond, there is not one millisecond in which any of us will ever be separated from Christ. Martha, Mary says, if you'd been here, Lazarus would not have died. And his response is, I am the life. He is with Lazarus, even now. Lazarus dead and in the tomb, his soul gone somewhere else up to heaven. Jesus is with Lazarus, and the resurrection is in his power to grant it when he sees fit. And so, He responds to this first accusation with truth. The next accusation brings about strong emotion. At the end of verse 32, it says, Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a repeat of the same thing that the other sister had said. And as she said this, she was weeping, and those with her were weeping, and Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And so now there's this questioning, where were you when we needed you? How come you didn't show up? How come you dropped the ball? You could have kept Lazarus alive. Again, questioning Jesus, accusing Jesus, doubting his love, doubting whether or not he really cared. And he does care. He cares deeply. His response this time is not to proclaim the truth that they needed. He'd already proclaimed that truth. His response now is one of incredible emotion. And this is complex. I've heard preachers preaching this passage before who've read all kinds of different emotions into this. I'm going to be perfectly clear with you. There is some complexity here. He was feeling a jumble of emotions. I'm not going to point to any one emotion. I'm going to show you all three. And you just need to know he's having all three of these emotions. And in relation to what, I'll allow the Holy Spirit to leave that to you to decide for yourself. There are a couple of words used here. The first word is deeply moved. It's used, the first word is deeply moved. If you're in chapter 11, the first time this word is used is in verse 33. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, says, he was deeply moved. And that word is repeated a couple of times. If you jump on down to verse 38, it says it again. When the Jews said, oh, if he'd been here, he could have kept this guy alive. You know, this guy who healed the blind and did all these miracles, you know, why couldn't he have saved this guy? And Jesus heard that. It says he was deeply moved again. The other word, the emotional word that I want to draw your attention to, it says, going back to verse 33, he was deeply moved and in his spirit, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then the last one I want to draw your attention to, it says that Jesus wept. He wept. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And before he actually goes and he sees the body of Lazarus, it says, Jesus wept. Now, you read all of that and you think, okay, he is very, very sad. He's grieving. But these are some strange words that we don't normally associate with grieving. When it says that he was deeply moved, the context of that word, it's never used in a sense of compassion or empathy or sadness. In fact, if you really dig down into the meaning of the lexical term here, it's a word that is almost always used in terms of rebuke or anger. It's a word that often is associated with someone snorting in anger and disgust. When you look at this passage, you're like, well, what does this word actually mean? He was deeply moved. You begin to dig up the meaning of it, and it has more of a negative connotation than anything else. The next word, where it says that he was deeply troubled or greatly troubled, that particular word is used in this same book just a few chapters later in John chapter 14. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. It's the same word that we see all the way back in John chapter 5 when the angel was stirring up the waters in the pool of Bethesda. It says that the waters were stirred, and it's the same Greek word. They were troubled. They were agitated. This word generally just speaks to an unease, a restlessness. So when you look at these two words, you understand that there's one word that's sort of neutral. He could be agitated positively or negatively. But then you have a negative word. He was greatly troubled. That is almost always referring to some degree of anger. And then you have Jesus wept. And that word is always referring to compassion, tears, sadness. To understand what's going on here with our Lord, you'd have to understand how emotions work in the first place. See, he's fully God. He's omniscient. He already knew what was going to happen, and he already knew what he was going to do about it. This is true, And yet he's still living this experience like a human being, just like you and me. He's still going through these circumstances, having these people say these things to him, and then he's responding with an emotion. The emotion is grounded in what Jesus holds to be true. The biblical view of emotions are those feelings that you experience when certain things happen, and the sensation or the experience of emotion that you feel corresponds to what you think about or what you value in terms of the experiences that you're living through. So, for example, someone you love dies, you love that person, you valued that person, you're sad when they die. Something unjust happens to you, you suffer some indignity, somebody insults you or cuts you off on the freeway, you feel anger. What? How dare he cut me off? You value not being cut off on the freeway. And we actually see this substantiated within the scriptures. Now, I don't want to oversimplify it. You and I both know that sometimes you feel powerful emotions and you're not necessarily in control of your emotions. And sometimes you wonder why you're feeling the emotions that you're feeling. But what we know to be true from the scriptures is this: emotions are tied to things that we know to be true and that we value a certain way. A country goes to war. Hundreds are killed. Thousands are killed. One group of people is deeply grieved and angered at what has happened. And another group of people is incredibly happy and rejoicing at this victory. Same event being interpreted by two different groups of people with two different types of values or evaluations of what's taking place. And as a result, they have two different emotions. The scriptures uphold this. You don't have to flip there, but just listen. In the book of Jonah, we see this very poignantly demonstrated. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and preach salvation to Nineveh, the forgiveness of God to Nineveh. He didn't want to go because he hated the people living in Nineveh. He did not want to go. He ran. That whole VeggieTales movie that you've all seen, I'm sure, where they have to throw him off of the boat and the whale swallows him and takes him and finally spits him up. He finally ends up in Nineveh against his will. Does what God tells him to do, again, reluctantly, begrudgingly. They repent, and he's ticked off. What? They're actually repenting. God's not going to destroy them. Ah, oh, man. And that's exactly what it says in Jonah chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He didn't want Nineveh to be saved. He wanted Nineveh to die. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. And it says he prayed to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I wanted Nineveh to die, and now you've spared their life, and now I'm ticked off and angry about it." Now look at what God says to him. You don't have to flip there, just listen. He makes that statement to God, and God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" That's a moral question. Is it right that you're experiencing anger right now? Now, I don't want to oversimplify emotions, but what we understand from Scripture is this. Your emotions are the product of choices that you've made over the course of your life. You've cultivated your heart to respond to things in a certain way. Based on the decisions you've made from the time you were a little kid to the present day, things that you chose to love, things that you chose to value, things that you decided you were going to regard as important, and things you decided you weren't going to regard as important, things that you weren't going to value. And all of that over time has shaped your heart so that when you have certain experiences, emotions come out. All of us will say, you know, there are times when I just feel a certain way and I can't control how I feel. And that's true. You can't stop yourself from feeling in the moment. Those emotions come out of their own accord, but they are emotions that you cultivated over a lifetime. We know this from Jonah chapter 4. Jesus, from the moment he was born, knew that he was the resurrection. Jesus, from the time he was a young child, knew his mission was to die for everyone. And he has spent his whole life preparing for that moment. He is on the road journeying to that moment. And he hears that Lazarus is sick, and he wants his disciples to believe in him, to know that he is ready to die for them, and that in his death, he can raise them from the dead. He needs them to see it. He wants them to believe in it. He arranges this whole thing, and when he finally shows up, they're like, you can't do this. Maybe if you'd shown up yesterday or 4 days ago when Lazarus was still alive, maybe you could have saved him. And in that moment, he is, as the text says, deeply troubled. But you need to understand, this is a negative emotion closer to anger. He's doing this for a reason, and his reason is to show you his love, to show you his power, and you're doubting him already. Then it says he was troubled or agitated. He has this next encounter, and she says to him again, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And he says, show me where he is buried. They say, come and see. And it says, he wept. This is an emotion of sadness. So Jesus is experiencing a complex range of emotions here. Number one, anger at the doubt, the distrust, the questioning that these people are engaging in. Number two, he is not at rest. He is agitated. He doesn't like what's happening here. Number three, hey, one of his dearest friends has just died. And even though he has the power to raise this man from the dead, he still weeps because it's still sad. You'll notice Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, I don't want you to grieve as other people grieve who have no hope. Sometimes Christians take that and they say, well, what that means is when someone dies, but they were a Christian, they knew the Lord, we don't have to cry, we can have hope, we can know that they're going to go to heaven, that they are in heaven. Paul didn't say that grieving was off limits. He said, as Christians, knowing what Jesus has done, we grieve, we can grieve, we ought to grieve. Jesus is grieving, but we grieve in hope, not despair. Jesus is having a moment. He's weeping for his friend. I just got to step back and say how much comfort that brings me. I've been through hard times in my life. All of us here have a story we can tell. We all have that dark moment in which we know that we felt like we were totally alone, totally abandoned. We wondered where God was in the middle of it all. And I can affirm to you two things. Number one, you were in that moment because he put you in that moment. And number two, however hard and dark and sad it may have been, he was right there with you, caring about you and what was happening to you in that moment. Jesus loves Lazarus. All the way through, this man, it says, this was the one that he loved. He loved these people. And all the way through, they're questioning it. Did you really love us? Were you really our friend? Couldn't you have really come sooner? And he's weeping. That brings us to the third response. Now he's going to take action. See the very last accusation. Jump down to verse 34. He says, where have you laid him? They said, come and see. Jesus wept. Verse 36. The Jews said, see how he loved him? He's weeping. And they're like, yeah, he loved him. Yeah. All the way through, they've been doubting it. They've been questioning it. But some said, yeah, no, he did. He loved him. But not all of them said that. The very next verse says, some of them said, couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And right away, notice what it says. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, asked the angry one. He was upset again. Came to the tomb. It was a cave. There was a stone laying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha says that she believes in him. She says, I know God will still do whatever you ask. I wish you'd been here. You could have kept him alive if you'd been here. But I know God is still with you. Jesus says, roll away the stone. And Martha steps in and says, don't roll away the stone. Do you actually think that God is going to do whatever Jesus asks him to do? Do you actually think that Jesus is the Messiah? Roll away the stone. Don't roll away the stone. She says, he's been dead for 4 days. And by this time, there will be an odor. He said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. And he said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. He's doing it for us. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And you know what happened next. The text tells us, when he had said these things, he cried out, and the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I have heard people preach this, pastors preach this text, and say, you know, it's a good thing that Jesus said Lazarus, because if he hadn't said Lazarus, if he just said come out, all the dead bodies in all the tombs would have jumped up and come out, and that wouldn't have been good. I know many, many pastors have preached this text this way, but I got to just step back for a second and say, hold on there. Now, I don't actually think that's what John is trying to go for when he words it that way. I think that Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus knew Jesus. Jesus knew Lazarus. They were friends. They had a fellowship, a relationship with one another. And so Jesus is just calling out to his buddy, the way I might call out to any of you that are here this morning. The way I might say to my friend Brent Douglas, Brent Douglas, come on up here. Don't come up here, Brent. Just stay there. Or I might say to Dustin Savage, Dustin, come on down. Don't actually come on down, Dustin. We're crammed in here like sardines. I am just calling to my friend, hey, come forward. I'm not saying, Dustin, come down, because if I don't say Dustin, all the rest of you will come down. Like, I think that's reading way too much into the text. But even so, let's just grant the premise of the argument for a second. Let's just say that Jesus had to name Lazarus by name, because if he didn't, all the other corpses would have come out of their tombs. Let's just assume for a second that that's what Jesus is getting at. Do we really think that's true? Because here's the problem. I think for all the people in this particular graveyard, some of them probably were followers of Jesus. But I bet a great many of them were not. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is this. What makes us think that if there were people in this graveyard who did not listen to God in their life would now hear his call in death? Remember what was stated previously. Jesus says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And preachers from at least the last 150 years, as far as I can tell, have been saying he had to say Lazarus, otherwise all the other corpses would come forward. Maybe that's true, but here is the reality. Jesus has promised resurrection only to those who will live in him. I am not convinced that if Jesus had just said, come out of the grave, buddy, that everybody would have come out of the grave, because not everybody is Jesus' buddy. And Jesus doesn't know everyone. Jesus knows those who are his. And so the question this morning is this. Do you want to live forever? Of course you do. You will only see one kind of life that lives forever. And it is the life of that individual who has a saving fellowship with Christ. Many years ago, and I've told you this story before, when I was a 7-year-old boy, my grandmother, she was dying of emphysema. She was dying. And she came to live with us when I was just a 3-year-old little guy. And she would read the Bible to me every night. I remember my earliest memories are of my grandmother tucking me into bed telling me about Jesus. And she had an oxygen mask, and she choked, and she coughed, and she couldn't really tell me about Jesus. And it got, as I got older, and she got closer to the end, it got worse. And I asked her one time, I said, Grandma, why do you do this? Why do you want me to hear these stories from the Bible? And she made it very clear. She said, Josh, I'm going to die, and I want to see you again. And the only way I'll ever see you again is if you too believe in Jesus. She said, God is my God. I have taken him to be my God, and I want you to take the same God that is my God to be your God. And if you do, you'll live forever, like I'm going to live forever. Now, I know this really makes a whole lot of sense to a 4 or 5-year-old kid, which is what I was at the time. But it deeply impressed upon me that she believed in Christ and she wanted me to as well. And I've shared the story with you of how the Lord used that to bring me to faith over time. Particularly at her funeral, when we laid her to rest. The church there in Kansas, casket was open. My mom took me up to help me pay my respects. She lifted me up. I hesitate to tell this story because I'm afraid of what it might do. She lifted me up and she said, pay your respects to your grandmother. And as soon as I saw her, I knew, okay, that's her body, but she's not there. And she put me down, and this is the part that you haven't heard before. She turned to my twin brother to pick him up so he could look in. We had driven from Texas all the way to Kansas for this funeral. And I was allowed to bring one toy with me on the car ride. I come from a family of 5. We were doing it in like a 1970s beat-up station wagon. It's like, you can't have all the toys that you want. You can get one toy. Bring your favorite toy. I had brought with me a 1970s era, it's a little matchstick car, a little Hot Wheels car. It was a 1970s era sky blue Pontiac Firebird with a T-top. And I love that car. I was like all over in my station wagon driving this thing all up and down the ceiling and around the car seat and annoying my brothers. Get on your own side. I'm like, driving up on them. And I thought that was the coolest car. Mike Black, please don't criticize me after the worship service about the superiority of English cars. But that was my favorite car. And my mom held me up and I had that little car in my pocket. She said, say goodbye to your grandmother. And I saw immediately that her body was there, but she was gone. And I'm struck, where is my grandmother? In that moment, the Lord began to open my eyes to see the truth that even though we die, yet shall we live. Her body was there, but her soul was not. And I began to realize she's gone somewhere. She's not dead. She sleeps. My mom turns to pick up my brother. This is the part of the story I've never told you, to hold my brother up so he can look into the casket. And I took that little Hot Wheels car when no one was looking, and I slipped it inside the coffin. I don't know why I did it. I thought to myself at the time, I'm not sure why I'm doing that. You know how sometimes kids do weird things that they can't really explain? I just dropped it in the coffin and then looked around to see if anybody saw me do it. I suppose I thought to myself I wanted my mom to have a token, my grandmother to have a token or something to remember me by while she was in the tomb, in the grave. We had the funeral service. Life moves on. I believed in Jesus another year later. The reason I tell you that story, what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, and what Jesus says here in John chapter 11. When Jesus calls my grandmother, Grace Brooks, come forth, I believe it, that she will walk this earth again. And I'm hoping that when I see her, she'll give me back my Hot Wheels car. I didn't put it in there on that particular day with that thought that she would do that, but as I've gotten older, I've thought to myself, she has my Hot Wheels car. You know what? And she knew that. She must have known that in heaven. And I am persuaded that when I see my grandmother again, She's going to say, I got something for you. Church, let's not make this a thing at funerals from now on, okay? I don't want that to start happening here where we say goodbye to loved ones and we're like, oh, here's a Costco receipt. I guess I'll throw that in there. I don't want that to happen. But the reason I share that story, and I don't know, don't misunderstand me. I don't know that when we see each other again, it'll work out exactly like that. I may see her in heaven before I see her resurrected. But I do know that because of Christ, if you live and believe in him, you will never die. That is the truth of God's word. So the question is, do you take God for your own? Do you make Jesus your Savior? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We've seen so many testimonies of your miraculous saving power at work today in the lives of our children. Over this last year, we've seen you work in so many ways to draw people to faith and salvation. We pray that you would be pleased to give us that grace once again today. For all those who are here this morning, who are hearing the gospel for the first time, I pray that you would impress upon them their need to have a personal, ongoing, saving relationship with your Son. That they would lay down their life, that they would surrender who they are, and that they would walk in obedience to your Son, so that at the last day, when your Son calls them forth from the grave, they will be pleased to obey him on that day as they have obeyed him every day between now and then. God, let our faith be a faith that sees the blessing in following you. And may our lives be lives that are lived in your Son, Jesus. And if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, I pray that you would speak to their hearts this morning and reveal to them their desperate need to know you. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.